Well, welcome to Sunday School on the Go from the First Baptist Church in Tallahassee. I'm Jim Glass, one of the teachers in the Pairs and Spares class, and on this second Sunday of March, we're moving chapter by chapter through the Gospel according to Matthew, with Pastor Trey preaching from the odd-numbered chapters and our Bible fellowship lessons drawn from the even-numbered chapters. Following Trey's message from Matthew chapter 15, where we hear about another challenge by the Pharisees and Jesus' answer, more healing miracles, including the healing of the daughter of a Gentile Syrian woman and the feeding of the 4,000, our lesson today comes from chapter 16, where we learn of yet another challenge by the Jewish leaders and our Lord's warning about leaven and Jesus' question about who the people said he was, Peter's answer, and our Lord's declaration about his coming in judgment. As chapter 15 closed, we read that Jesus got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. You can see its location here on this map. This is the only time we read about this location in our New Testaments, and Mark places Jesus in Dalmanutha, indicating that these two areas were very close to each other. You'll also see on this map that it's just north of Magdala, the home of Mary of Magdala, better known as Mary Magdalene. No sooner had Jesus arrived there than, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Well, members of these two competing sects within Judaism asked for a sign. After all, they might have thought some of the Old Testament prophets had given a sign, so this man who claimed to be the Messiah should do as well. Samuel had caused it to thunder, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 17. I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Isaiah had caused the shadow to go back 10 degrees to validate his message about the healing of Hezekiah, Isaiah chapter 38, verse 8. And Moses, so the people thought, sent manna from heaven, John chapter 6, verse 31. The Pharisees and Sadducees now want Jesus to do something like that. A couple of weeks ago in chapter 12, we read that the Pharisees had asked Jesus for a sign, but this time Jesus offers them an illustration from life that should have been simple to understand. When it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. The fishermen of that day would have recognized it as red sky at morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Everybody knew what to look for and what it meant. In other words, nature signals what it's about to do, and they all knew how to interpret those signals. Of all the people in that day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who knew their Old Testaments and used it to support their various positions, should have known how the prophecies were all signaling to them that Jesus is the Messiah. His answer was put in words that are stern and strong, but he speaks more in sorrow than in anger. Mark tells us in chapter 8, verse 12 of his gospel, he sighed deeply in his spirit before giving his answer. When John the Baptist's disciples had come to Jesus for some words of assurance, the Lord told them, Matthew chapter 11, verse 3, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. There had been so many signs, and they were so plain and clear, signs that spoke for themselves, signs that so plainly spelled out the message, the kingdom of heaven is among you, and the Messiah has come, that it was tragically sad to think that the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees would be blind to them all and find it in their heart to ask for something else for them to doubt and question. One commentator writes, he would work no miracle for the mere purpose of exciting astonishment or even of producing conviction. when there was quite enough for all who were willing to receive it in the regular, natural, and necessary development of his work as the healer of the sick, the shepherd of the people, the refuge of the troubled and distressed. Had there been no signs of the times, there might have been some reason for signs in the heavens, but when there were signs in abundance of the kind to appeal to all that was best in the minds and hearts of men, why should these signs be discredited by resorting to another kind of sign, much inferior and far less adapted to the securing of the special object for which the kingdom of heaven had come into the world? The signs of the times were, after all, far more easily discerned than those signs in the heavens by which they were accustomed to anticipate both fine and stormy weather. So the Lord's only response is, verse 4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Our commentator adds, how sad for him, how awful for them. Had there been in their hearts one single aspiration for the true and the good, he would not have left them so. Where are these Pharisees and Sadducees now, he asks? What do they now think of the work of that day? Now, we don't know where Jesus and his disciples went after leaving Magadan, but Matthew tells us that when they reached their destination, verse 5, they had forgotten to bring any bread. As the Lord Jesus grieved over the ignorance of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the way they were misleading the people, the disciples are worried about what they're going to eat. Seizing this teaching moment, Jesus tells them in verse 6, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The disciples, whose minds had yet to be fully in tune with the Lord, said to themselves, we brought no bread, thinking that Jesus was scolding them for not having enough provisions. Now, in addition to mourning over the sad belief of the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus mourns over the blindness of his own disciples. And not only blindness to the inside of his words, but also forgetfulness of what had happened just a few days ago. Why should the mere supply of bread be any cause for them to be anxious after what they had already seen? So Jesus asks them in verse 8, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you now fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then, verse 12, they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They knew how leaven worked. They knew it took only a small amount to secretly and silently work its power to transform flat bread into a puffy loaf. They knew how Moses had explained that in preparation for the first Passover, everyone was to remove every speck of leaven from their homes, for leaven was a symbol of moral corruption. Unleavened bread represented a new life, cleansed from the leaven of a sinful nature. And according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 19, anyone who ate leavened bread during the Passover would be rejecting this new life and was to be cut off from this congregation of Israel. The teachings and practices of both the Pharisees and the Sadducees carried that moral corruption that had silently and insidiously infected the children of Israel. The legalism and secularism of the Pharisees and the skepticism of the Sadducees. The doctrines of the Pharisees were the commandments and inventions of man that they imagined to be the law of God, so that justification was earned through the works of the law in their mind. The doctrine of the Sadducees was based on a strict adherence to the Torah, the law of Moses contained in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and denying that the rest of the Old Testament had any authority. Since the Torah doesn't mention an afterlife or angels, for example, the Sadducees didn't believe in either, which is why the Sadducees were so sad, you see. In verse 13, we find Jesus below Mount Hermon, near the border with Syria, at a place called Caesarea Philippi that you can find circled in red on this map. We pick up the story in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Caesarea Philippi lay near the headwaters of the Jordan River at the foot of Mount Hermon, far to the north in Israel. It was enlarged and remodeled by Philip the Tetrarch, one of the sons of Herod the Great, and named Caesarea in honor of Caesar Tiberius. The name Philippi was added to distinguish it from the Caesarea that lay along the Mediterranean coast between Joppa and Carmel. Some church traditions say that the woman with the issue of blood had come from here. As word spread about what Jesus and his disciples had done, the people had begun to draw some strong conclusions in their own minds about who he was. So he posed this question to his disciples: "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" He's referring, of course, to himself as the Son of Man, just as he already has in several conversations. It's not that he wondered what they were saying about him, for he already knew. It wasn't that he needed to gather some intel or feedback whether or not he was on the right track with his mission. He asked the question as a segue to set them up for the follow-on question in order to prepare them for what was to come. The answers to his question were fairly predictable. Verse 14, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Herod and the members of his court believed Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Elijah was another good possibility for those who weren't ready to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. After all, Elijah had multiplied the widow of Zarephath's oil and wheat to last through the drought, a little like Jesus had just fed the 5,000 with a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. Others who weren't convinced or who were afraid of what others would say about them chose the safe route of saying that he was a prophet come back from the dead. According to popular tradition, Jeremiah had safely hidden the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense somewhere in the mountain where Moses died. In spite of all these rumors and guesses about who he was, people knew about him, and many believed, but most were hesitant or reluctant to claim that he was the Messiah. Well, after everyone's had the chance to offer his reflections from what others had said about who he was, perhaps there was a pause before Jesus spoke. Just a moment for his disciples to consider all the inaccurate opinions and misguided feelings about who he really was. It was then that he came to the crisis point of the conversation in verse 15. "But who do you say that I am?" It's a direct, penetrating question that doesn't come out well in our English translations, because Matthew's words show that Jesus asked, "But you, who do you say that I am?" I wonder if they ever saw that one coming. Now, there were times of great wisdom and understanding where the disciples clearly understood, but they were far and few and far between. There were flashes of insight here and there, but the darkness quickly closed in again. Now Jesus didn't want to know what others thought. He wanted to know what they thought. An entirely different question altogether. He was entirely unlike every other rabbi they had known or heard of. He was a master teacher who saw more clearly than anyone they had met. His character was transcendently noble and pure. He was humble. And yet they had seen him calm the storm-tossed sea, cast out demons, heal people of all sorts of illnesses and diseases, even restore life to the dead. And they saw him forgive sins. There was truly no one like him, but was he the Christ, the suffering Messiah that Isaiah wrote about, who would give his life as a ransom for many? Peter thought so, and so he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." As the spokesman for the disciples, Peter captured the shared belief of them all. Often energetic, outspoken, and emotional, rather than intellectual and spiritual, Peter has one of those exceptional flashes of insight and firmly and passionately replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." His confession wasn't based on mere human opinion, but was grounded on a divinely wrought faith that was displayed in his adoration and worship. It was a confession of Jesus Christ as a true man, as the promised Messiah, and as the eternal Son of God, and therefore the God-man and Savior of the world. It's a confession of the mystery of the incarnation in the widest sense, the great central mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Peter acknowledges Jesus to be the true Messiah, commissioned and sent by God to reveal his will to man, to accomplish everything that the prophets had foretold concerning him. No mere man, not even the most exalted of men, which a lot of people thought the Messiah would be, but the very Son of God, of the substance of the Father, begotten from everlasting, God of God, perfect God and perfect man, Son of God and Son of man. And all this wisdom came from the mouth of Peter. But again, Peter didn't come up with the idea on his own. Jesus answered him, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus addressed him as Simon Bar-Jonah, where the bar means son. So Jesus addressed him as the son of Jonah. Peter's declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, didn't come from Peter's piercing intellect or his keen insight into an evaluation of what Jesus has said and done. From what we've seen of Peter, he really wasn't that kind of person. God the Father took all the things Jesus had said and done and revealed to Peter what had been hidden from everyone else. This was the fulfillment of what Jesus had said earlier in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Finally, the Father has revealed to Peter who the Son really is through an inward conviction and realization brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit. Peter now embraces the Father's proclamation at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But hadn't Peter and the other disciples already made this confession? In the first chapter of John's Gospel, Andrew, a disciple of John the Baptist at that time, heard John identify Jesus as the Lamb of God. He immediately went to find Andrew and told him, verse 40, "We have found the Messiah." 2 verses later, Jesus calls Philip to follow him. In verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Both of these confessions were flesh and blood revelations. They were emotional and or rational deductions from observation that only led to an intellectual acknowledgement that their observations coincided with their expectations. Peter's confession here at Caesarea Philippi went far beyond that, having been revealed by the Father far more than that which had been reasoned in their minds. Now, Peter places all his hope for eternity in the hands of Jesus as the Messiah, not as the average Jew of that day expected him to be, but the very Son of God, who would be the Savior of the world. Human understanding and reasoning can never produce this revelation. Again, chapter 11, verse 27. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand him because they are spiritually discerned. The Father had given Peter the spiritual discernment to offer this confession, without which we could never have made it. He could never have made it as he did. Those today who might agree with you that Jesus was a great teacher or a great role model or a great prophet have come to that conclusion because it's been revealed to them by flesh and blood, by the rational intellectual processes common to us all, or maybe they're just conceding that for the sake of argument. But that's not going to get you into heaven. It's only by agreeing with and placing your eternal confidence in the revelation of the Holy Spirit about the truth of who Christ is and what he has done to pay the eternal penalty for our sin through Jesus' death and resurrection that makes heaven attainable. That doesn't come from a book or a logical conclusion. It only comes from, as Jesus said, my Father who is in heaven. What follows next in Jesus' response has been a matter of contention between various branches of Christianity for centuries. The first part of Jesus' declaration is fairly straightforward. In verse 18, he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter." Before this moment, Jesus has referred to Peter by the name given to him by his parents, Simon Bar-Jonah, meaning son of a dove. But now Jesus changes his name to Peter, Petros in Greek, meaning rock, a name that far more accurately represents what he would become, firmness, stability, sturdiness, and strength, although it was still in the process of development. John tells us that Jesus told him his name would be Peter in the first chapter of his gospel, but John writes of him as Simon Peter throughout most of the rest of his gospel. But here's the rest of verse 18. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, there are at least three possibilities about what this could mean. First, that this rock on which the Lord would build his church is Peter's confession. Second, the rock is Jesus himself. Third, the rock is Peter. The first possibility is that the rock is the confession first spoken by Peter. In other words, Jesus was essentially saying, upon this rock, this truth that you have confessed, that I am the Messiah, I will build my church, and it will be made up of others who make confessions like that. Because Peter confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Jesus would likewise confess that Peter is now a living stone, that in addition to others, is being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, as Peter writes in the second chapter in verse 5 of his first letter. One of the problems of this is the fact that the church isn't built with confessions, but with actual believers who make the confessions. A confession requires a confessor. So it seems that Jesus had individuals in mind here. So the second possibility is that the rock is Jesus himself. This is reflected in other New Testament passages, including Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, where Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. No one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The third possibility seems to be the simplest understanding of the passage, as if Jesus were saying, you're a rock. You've shown yourself to be firm and committed to the work of laying the foundation of the church. Upon you, Peter, I will build this church. You will be the first to make the gospel known to both Jews and Gentiles. And so, he preached the first sermon after the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and took the gospel to the Gentile Cornelius and his family, thus laying the foundation of the church among both Jews and Gentiles. But Peter's not an infallible witness for the gospel. He's rebuked by Paul, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. And he doesn't hold a place of prominence in Jerusalem after this. It's James, not Peter, who presides at the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Mark and Luke record Peter's confession, but only Matthew includes this statement about the rock. Perhaps this will clarify what Jesus intended. In verse 18, Jesus says, you are Peter, Petros, meaning rock, and on this Petra, also meaning rock, I will build my church. The difference between the two words for the rock that Jesus used here are well known in classical Greek. One commentator describes what he envisioned the background of this conversation to be. The little group is standing on one of the huge rocky flanks of mighty Mount Hermon. Great boulders here and there around them, and in all probability well in sight. Some great stones cut out of the rock and made ready for use in building, like those to the north of Hermon, for this region was famous for its great temples. Now, he says, when we remember that the two words our Lord uses, Petros and Petra for rock, in our version, have not precisely the same meaning. The one Petros, Peter, signifying a piece of rock or a stone. The other Petra, suggesting rather the great bedrock out of which these stones are cut and on which they are lying. We can understand that while the reference is certainly in the first place to Peter himself, the main thing is the great fact just brought out that he is resting in the strength of faith on God as revealed in his Son. Thus, while Peter is certainly the piece of rock, the first stone which is laid upon the great underlying foundation on which all the faithful build, and therefore is, in a sense, the first stone laid on the foundation stone, yet the foundation of all is the bedrock, Christ himself, on which that first stone and all other stones are laid. So perhaps the best solution to the question, what is the rock that Jesus is talking about here, may be some combination of the three possibilities. But we also need to remember that Jesus tells Peter, I will build my church. It's not Peter's church, it's the Lord's church. This is the first time we find this word church in our New Testaments. It comes from a verb that means to call out, and was used in that day to refer to an assembly of people. It applies to Christians as those who have been called out of the world to be, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Last of all, regarding his church, the Lord says at the end of verse 18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As ancient cities were surrounded by walls and the gates by which people came into and left the city, these gates were the main places for holding court, transacting business, and discussing public matters. The word gates, therefore, came to refer to councils, designs, as well as evil purposes. Simply put, the organized powers of evil will not prevail against the organized society made up of authentic followers of the Lord Jesus Christ with him as the head. All the plots, strategies, and intentions of the enemies of the church will not be able to overcome it. Ever. Then, just before concluding this conversation by telling his disciples not to tell anyone that he is Messiah, the Lord tells them in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, the Jews often use the phrase to bind and to loose to mean to prohibit and to permit. To bind a thing was to forbid it. To loose it was to allow it to be done. So the disciples used that figurative key to open the door to the kingdom of heaven to those, for example, who responded to Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and closed it to those like Simon Magus of Acts chapter 8, who offered money to Peter for the ability to lay hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit. And we'll hear more of what this means in chapter 18. In response to Peter's stunning and divinely inspired answer to the question about who they thought Jesus was, he opens their eyes to the consequences of that truthful confession. In verse 21, Matthew records for us, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Surely this was far more information than the disciples had bargained for. They could well have wholeheartedly agreed with Peter about who Jesus was, but what were they to think about what Jesus was saying now? Even though they had traveled with him for more than a year at this point, they weren't familiar enough with the true understanding of the Messiah, especially a suffering servant Messiah. So when Peter hears Jesus talking about his coming death and resurrection, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Just a few seconds ago, Peter proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In spite of this lofty and very correct understanding, there was no place in Peter's mind for Jesus to die. The common translation, "Far be it from you, Lord," is actually more like a desperate plea for God to intervene. For Matthew's original words mean, "God be merciful to you, this shall not happen." Peter's theology could not allow something like this to ever take place. But Peter's mistaken conclusion, no matter how sincere, had to be checked. And the Lord Jesus immediately recognized the source of Peter's misplaced zeal. Verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter had unwittingly allowed his own desire for how the Lord should be revealed to the world as the Christ, the Son of the living God, to be used by Satan to tempt Jesus to follow a path other than the cross. One commentator notes that none are more formidable instruments of temptation than well-meaning friends who care more for our comfort than for our character. Satan took Peter's sentiments and used his weakness and ignorance to tempt the Lord. So Jesus rebukes Satan for trying to be a stumbling block to divert him from his destiny to be the Savior of the world. So that the disciples would not fall victim to this temptation for Jesus to follow a path other than the one most necessary, he reminds them, as he had done back in chapter 10, verse 38, this time saying, verse 24, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Jesus directly addresses Peter's misunderstanding of what it means to be an authentic follower of Christ. Everything relating to this world, even life and death itself, must be renounced and forsaken if we would truly come after him. There's nothing to be gained by owning the whole world if you lose your life, because you won't be able to enjoy it. The same law applies to our spiritual life. Nothing you could ever possess in this life is worth missing out on eternal life. Nothing. Because the alternative is eternal punishment for holding on to those things that won't matter in eternity. But this was the hope of the average Israelite in those days. And Peter voiced that same hope when he rebuked the Lord for saying that he must die. In order to underscore the fact that every life will be evaluated on the basis of whether or not the individual saved his life only to lose it, or lost his life for the Lord's sake to find it, Jesus told them, verse 27, "The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." This final judgment, previewed by Daniel in chapter 7, verse 13 of the book that bears his name, will reveal the reward of giving up everything to be found in Christ, as well as the punishment for choosing instead the things of this world. The Lord's judgment will be discovered as he will repay each person according to what he has done, where what he or she has done is not what works you try to do to earn God's favor, but what that individual has done to demonstrate holding on to the things of this world or giving up everything for the sake of Christ. Then, by way of driving home the certainty of this judgment and as an encouragement to them to persevere, the Lord says in verse 28, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This expectation doesn't refer to the end of the world, since all the disciples have died long ago, which leaves us with three possibilities. His transfiguration, the day of Pentecost, and the coming of the Holy Spirit, or the destruction of Jerusalem. The event that best fits the context of this declaration, and one that would happen in the lifetime of some, but not all of those who are present, was the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's not necessary that Jesus would personally appear, but that his presence would be seen by its effects across the world. The judgment on the Jewish nation for their persistent rejection of their Messiah, the establishment of a spiritual kingdom in place of the physical kingdom, the ever-expanding reach of the gospel, and the fact that John and possibly others lived beyond the end of Israel as they knew it. This was to be their hope as they gave up their lives, both the stuff of life as well as their physical lives, if necessary, to be found in Christ and be secure with him throughout eternity. So the question for you today might well be, who do you say Jesus is? Are you, like the disciples, worried about such trivial things as bread? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Are you saving your life, holding on to it, trying the best you can to get by, not willing to entrust everything to Christ, only to lose your life in the end? Or are you losing your life, surrendering all to Jesus in order to find your life preserved for eternity in heaven? Well, thank you for being a part of our so brief glimpse into the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus as seen through Matthew's eyes, as he leads us to understand who Jesus is through his works and his words, so that we might be the people of God he's calling us to be for such a time as this. Next week, following Pastor Trey's message from chapter 17, we'll turn to chapter 18 of Matthew's gospel to hear a question about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, a word about the great value of children in his answer, and a question about forgiveness that Jesus answers with a parable. As always, as it's still a good thing to do, keep calm, trust in the Lord, and wash your hands. God bless you.